This morning's reading comes from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 27, the words of Christ. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for these beautiful, holy words. Thank you for the promises that Jesus gives us. Thank you for the peace that he gives us. Thank you that he tells us not to be in trouble, not to be troubled, not to be afraid. Thank you that you are greater than every burden that we face. Lord, our challenges, our burdens that we face this past week are many. The distractions are many. Lord, in this time, focus our minds and our hearts upon the study of your holy word. Speak to our brother Matthew. Strengthen him as he preaches on your holy word. And Lord, help us to grow in our love for you and in our walks with you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
As you can see, I'm breaking away from my series in Daniel today, and probably most of you can guess the reason. At least those of you who are members can, and I'm sure others have heard since then. This past week, I announced to our members my resignation as pastor of this church. I met with the board Sunday afternoon and informed them of my decision. And then sent out a letter Monday to the members of the church. All of you should have received it, although I've heard at least from one person that they haven't. They were all in the mail Monday, so we're trusting the postal service to get it to you. I want to read it for those of you who are not members, so that because a number of you have been part of our congregation. Though not officially members, and I felt like it would be appropriate for me to do that. It's dated March 12th. Dear members of First Baptist, I hope you are doing well today and enjoying the rich grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. All glory be to him alone. I am writing to let you know that for some time now, God has been at work in the hearts of Kimberly and me concerning his direction for our lives. As I have wrestled with scripture and in prayer, I have concluded that it is best for me, for my family, and for our church that I announce my resignation as pastor of the First Baptist Church in the city of New York. This may come as a surprise to you, and change is always difficult, even when it is anticipated. As this church enters a time of discernment and waiting for the Lord's will for its next pastor, I am confident that the Good Shepherd will direct your steps, even as he will direct ours. Our bylaws require that I give 3 months' notice to the church of my intention to resign. At this point, I intend to continue as pastor through the end of June, with my last Sunday as June 24th. This plan is subject to modification as the advisory board and I work through the details of my resignation and set a transition plan in place. Its members were informed of my intention to resign after the worship service yesterday, a week ago. So please be patient with us as we walk through the next steps together. Over the last 7.5 years, it has been my privilege to watch the Spirit at work in our midst. We have seen the church grow, not only numerically and financially, but more importantly in its gospel centrality, in its witness to the lost, and in its care for those on the margins of society. The Confession of Faith we ratified in 2013 more clearly articulates our shared beliefs about God and His gospel. The covenant we reaffirmed last year shapes our shared commitments to one another as members of First, and the theological vision statement summarizes our shared hope for the church's future. Through the years, I've had the privilege of baptizing adults and children who were converted through this church's ministry. We have more deacons and trustees serving than at any point in recent memory. Our church has not only been blessed with many little ones, but also with many faithful and dedicated children's workers who are actively discipling the coming generations. We were part of the launch of Safe Families for Children in New York City, not merely as a participant, but as a community lead church. And already the relationships being formed are serving those in our community with the help and hope of Christ. We are blessed with a large and skillful team of musicians who lead us to sing loudly and joyfully to our great King every Sunday. We just all got to experience that. In the midst of all this growth and change, God brought a difficult season of testing through the failure of our boilers in the winter of 2014, adding an expense nearly equal to an extra year of income. And now, just 4 years later, the loan has been paid off 6 months early, all while general fund giving grew to unprecedented levels. The list of everything the Good Shepherd has done for us, in us, and through us over these years could go on and on. Soli Deo Gloria. It is only natural then that some may wonder why I am making this decision, or might even try to identify a single cause for my resignation. Please let me assure you, Kimberly and I have been thinking, praying, and discussing this matter for over a year. There is no single event, issue, or person that led to this announcement. Our decision is the result of a growing and unshakable recognition that our Lord is moving us on. So for the unity of the church and the advance of the gospel here, I encourage you not to speculate as to a single deciding factor. There isn't one. Instead, I invite you to rejoice, even as we've been studying in Daniel, that the Most High is sovereign over all the earth. And while parting will no doubt be difficult, it is but temporary. For one day we will commune together again in eternal worship of our great Christ, without tiring, without sin, and without end. Until then, our shepherd has good intentions for this flock, and he will surely bring them to pass. Peace. Matthew Hoskinson. This letter likely triggers a range of emotions. Surprise, sadness, perhaps even anger. Probably many questions come to mind as well. We had a very good advisory board meeting yesterday that lasted at least 3.5 hours, maybe 4. I'm not exactly sure when it ended. I know when Winston came down to my office and he told me it was over, it was, I think, after 1 o'clock. And at the end of the service today, one of the advisory board members, Wendy Sharp, during the announcements, is going to make an announcement regarding some details of my resignation and the upcoming transition. And certainly there'll be plenty of time over the coming weeks to discuss the specifics of what will happen. For those, many of you have very kindly asked me and my wife, you know, what are you guys going to do? What are you hoping will happen? It's our strong desire to stay in the city. We are praying fervently to that end, that God will open up a way that we can stay in New York. If not, that's fine. We're resigned to our Lord's will as good. And so we will follow wherever he directs us. I do plan to continue on in some sort of ministry capacity, whether in a local church or in some other type of Christian ministry. But again, I submit my own plans and will to the Lord, as I know you do, year by year, day by day. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that, as James instructs us to say. So I have just begun, really, started contacting friends of mine who are in ministry, both locally and around the country, to let them know what's going on and to ask them to keep me in mind if something comes up. And already a couple of my friends have emailed and said, hey, I know about this or I know about that. That's where we are. There's really nothing else to report beyond that. So one of the kindnesses of God is that without having a clear recognition of what's next for me and my family, it actually enables me to be free to continue serving here for the duration of my tenure, hopefully without as much of a split mind of, well, I'm partially here and I'm partially in a new job. So I told the board last week, and I share with you, I'm not intending to enter into a lame duck session as pastor, but I intend faithfully to fulfill the office as best as I can by God's grace until my last day here. So obviously there's a lot to talk about and think through, but today what I really want to do is set our hearts on Jesus. Not on my resignation or what's going to happen to the church or anything like that. Because while it may be true that a shepherd is leaving, what's more true is the shepherd is not. And it's on him that we want to focus our attention for the next few moments. I chose this passage because it sounds like the opposite of what I just said. I said a shepherd is leaving, but the shepherd is not. And yet, one might ask from the text Brian read, well, has he not already left? John 13:33, Jesus tells his disciples, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. John 14 is in the midst of the most extended dialogue we have between Christ and his disciples. It begins in chapter 13 with Christ washing the disciples' feet and carries through chapter 16 and then ends with chapter 17 and Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one conversation on Maundy Thursday, going into late into the night, that John records for us in detail. And towards the beginning of that conversation, he says these words, I will be with you only a little longer. He was preparing them for a much more significant departure than the departure of a pastor from a local church. He was preparing them for his own departure from this life. He was cueing them that he would not be staying with them indefinitely. In fact, sooner than they realized, he would be gone. Now, this made no sense to them. After all, they had just witnessed Palm Sunday 4 days earlier. They had just watched Jesus welcome to the city of Jerusalem like the king that he is. Palms waving, people shouting, the Messiah coming in fulfillment of prophecy. And the anticipation was that this Messiah would drive out the Romans and reestablish David's kingdom. Now he is. Here he is, 4 days later, saying, I'm leaving. That made no sense. Which is why in the passage we're reading and looking at today, in verse 22, you have Judas, not Judas Iscariot. There are two Judases in the group. The other Judas saying, Lord, why? He's just differentiated that you know the Spirit. The world does not know the Spirit. And so Judas, the other Judas, asks this completely understandable question. Why don't you open their eyes? Why do you intend to show yourself only to us and not to the world? I mean, wasn't the promise of the Messianic kingdom a promise of the Spirit being poured out on people from every nation on earth? Wasn't the Christ going to come and demonstrate the superiority of Israel's God over every other false god on earth? So you have like two levels of confusion on the part of the disciples. At one level, why is he leaving? And on the next level, why isn't he pushing forward with the kingdom we all expected? It was completely confounded. But of course, as we know, because we know the end of the story, the problem is going to deepen to a third level. Palm Sunday had raised expectations to an almost impossible level. But Jesus said, not only is this not the time for me to push for that kingdom, but within 24 hours of Judas's question, they would watch their Messiah handed over to be crucified, to die as a criminal with other criminals. By the end of that night, that conversation, the whole thing would appear to come crashing down. Their hopes for Israel, their hopes for the kingdom, their hopes for the Messiah, it was all over. And Jesus knew it. He knew what was coming. He knew that he was about to be handed over. He has just sent Judas out, Judas Iscariot, out, and said, what you do, do quickly. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows the time has come. But he also knew what lay after the crucifixion, that even after his crucifixion, he would depart from them again for good with his ascension to heaven. For now, though, he was still with them. I'm speaking to you now while I'm still with you. And so he prepared them for what was coming. And the way he prepared them was with words. He told them what was coming because he knew once he was gone, at first because of his crucifixion and then because of his ascension, once he was gone, they would feel like orphans. This would be their temptation. In view of everything that they could see, they anticipated, we are in prime position to be part of the Messiah's administration in the new kingdom that was promised. That all comes crashing down. And then after the resurrection, the hope again is, okay, now. And that too doesn't materialize as Jesus himself is taken away from them. And the temptation would be to believe that they had been left fatherless, without anyone to fend for them, without anyone to provide for them, without anyone to guard them or support them or love them. One commentator says this word beautifully describes the helpless, solitary, friendless state in which they would be left. This is often our temptation as believers, to feel that this is where we are. We're in this desperate, helpless, solitary, friendless state. Can I put it this way, to put it in the theme that I've been teasing out through the year? We interpret exile as, we interpret being an exile as being an orphan. And part of the reason I wanted to bring this passage up today is putting myself in your shoes as a congregant and hearing the news that a shepherd is leaving. That temptation, I think, would arise in my own heart. What are we going to do? How is this going to go? Does anyone love us? It's almost a feeling of loss. But Jesus is quite specific. While we might be tempted to think of ourselves as orphans, he said he would not leave us that way. He was going to leave, but he would not leave us as orphans. They might be tempted to think of themselves as being alone, but that wasn't the case. Yes, Jesus would leave them, but they would not be alone. In fact, he would prepare them for his own departure. Being in exile is not the same as being in an orphanage. Our kids are getting ready to audition for a musical theater performance of Annie. And so over the weekend, we've actually watched Annie multiple times. Not the new one, which I have not yet seen. And not the old one, which I never liked as a kid. But the ultimate Annie, the 1999 version, with Kathy Bates as Miss Hannigan, and Alan Cumming as her brother, and Victor Garber as Daddy Warbucks, and Audra McDowell as the personal secretary. It's a fabulous, fabulous movie. Well, we watched it, I think, Friday night. We had family movie night, and we watched it. And then it was on again yesterday. And, you know, it's a hard knock life, right? Living in an orphanage. Well, friends, being in exile is not the same as being in an orphanage. Annie keeps holding out hope that her parents, who left her there with a note and a locket, are going to walk back in the door. But the reality is, her parents are gone. They've died. Sorry if you haven't seen it yet. Maybe I just ruined Annie for you. My apologies. Orphans don't have a home. Exiles have a home. We're just not there yet. That is a huge difference. That's why he explains, "I will not leave you as orphans," in the very next line there in verse 18. "I will come to you." How is it, Jesus, that you are not going to leave us as orphans? Here's the way I'm going to do it. I will come to you. And friends, that is not a promise of the second coming. It isn't. Else, between his ascension and the second coming, which is 2,000 years-ish right now, we all would have been left as orphans. Now, his promise that he would come to them is a promise that he would come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of Jesus would be with us. And therefore, because the Spirit of Jesus would be with us, we have Jesus himself with us. He promised them, in other words, a better companion. You see it in verse 16. Jesus will send another advocate whom he identifies as the Spirit of Truth. That word advocate is extremely difficult to translate into English. If you're like me and you grew up reading the King James Version, the word here was comforter. Of course, here you have the word advocate. A lot of people say, just transliterate the word and say paraclete. But paraclete's not an English word and no one knows what that means. So that's not helpful. The word translated advocate refers to someone who comes alongside of another. Someone who stands next to another. And maybe they come alongside to offer legal counsel. In which case, you call them an advocate. Or perhaps they come alongside because you are in grief and sorrow. And you call them a comforter. The idea here is that in whatever way we are in need of someone to stand alongside us, here is the Spirit of Truth. You need someone to defend you? Here he is. You need someone to console you? Here he is. You need someone to guide you? Here he is. I'm not leaving you as orphans, Jesus says. I'm coming to you in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And in coming to them, I say that the Holy Spirit is a better companion. And I wrestled whether I should put the word better up there, because that sounds sort of like I'm demeaning Jesus. But Jesus himself is the one who would say in John 16, it is better for you. It is to your advantage that I leave. Why? How could it possibly? They are sitting there enjoying what you wish you could have, even if you're not a Christian. I would guess that if you had the opportunity to enjoy dinner at a table with Jesus tonight, you would go. If for no other reason, because you're curious. I mean, who wouldn't want to be at that table? Judas Iscariot. That's all. They're enjoying a meal, and Jesus is talking to them over it and telling them some of the most incredible things that have ever been uttered by any human being. And he concludes it by saying, and it's better for you that I leave. Why? Because he knows that this gospel is going to spread, and those disciples are going to scatter, and some of them are going to go down to Africa, and some of them are going to go into Europe, and Thomas is going to go all the way through India to China. And Jesus, if he stayed here, couldn't go with all of them. He's got one body. It's geographically situated in one place at one time. So he could not be with all of them. But if he leaves, he can send his spirit, who's not bound by a body, and can therefore go with all of them and be with them all the time. So that's why he is a better companion. But friends, that's not the only way that he equips his disciples for his departure. He also gives them a better communion. Now this too ought to just knock our socks off. After what I just said about how we would love to have what they had. One meal with Jesus in the course of our lives would change the rest of our lives, right? What could be better? Jesus told him there was that told them there was something better. Because they would not just be with their Savior and friend, they would be in him. Once Jesus had given his Spirit to them, they would realize that Jesus was in his Father. That is a true unity and diversity. Solving the generations-long ethical problem of the one, philosophical problem of the one and the many. Here is true unity, true oneness, with true diversity, two persons. And then he adds this, you'll realize that you are in me and I am in you. In other words, the unity that the Father and the Son have enjoyed from all eternity will be the pattern on which the Son, Jesus, would relate to his disciples. Their privilege would no longer merely be communion with the Son of God. Their privilege would be union with the Son of God. Entire oneness. So what does that even look like? It looks like a vine with its branches. It looks like a foundation and a building. It's one. But without the foundation, the building won't stand. You can look around this building and see pipes and musical instruments and lights and windows. And they're all various diverse things, but they're all connected together by the foundation. A branch on the ground has no life in it, but grafted onto the vine, Life flows through that vine to the branch. That's what it looks like. Friends, union with Christ is the fundamental blessing of the gospel. If there's nothing else you get from my 7.5 years of pastoring here, I hope this one sticks. Union with Christ is the blessing out of which every other blessing flows. Are you forgiven? Yes. Why? Because you're united to Jesus. Are you accepted as righteous? Yes. Why? Because you are united to Jesus. Are you adopted? Yes. Why? Because you are united with the Son of God. You are as much in Christ, you are as much God's child as Jesus is God's Son. Everything flows out of union with Christ. J.C. Ryle, a British pastor of a century or more ago, said there is, in commenting on this passage, he says, there is a mysterious and indissoluble union between Christ and every true Christian. The person that is once joined to him by faith is as closely united as, and here's another illustration, vine and branches, foundation and building, here's another illustration, you are as closely united as a member of the body is united with its head. So long as Christ, your head, lives, so long you will live. You cannot die unless Christ be plucked from heaven and Christ's life destroyed. But this, since Christ is very God, is totally impossible. Everything Christ has earned in his life and death and resurrection, from eternal life to eternal vindication to eternal joy, is yours by union with him. His disciples are not simply with their Savior and friend. We are in our Savior and friend. We enjoy not only communion with Christ, we enjoy union with Christ. And there's still more. For Jesus promises to equip his disciples not only with a better companion and a better communion, but also with a better communication. One of the disciples at that table was a man named Peter. Peter, James, and John witnessed an amazing event that we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, I think, I might be getting that detail wrong, where Jesus was transfigured into his glorified state, and Moses and Elijah showed up and talked with him. Peter writes about it in one of his letters, and he says, it's an incredible experience, but said, in light of that, we now have a more sure word of prophecy. Goodness, how in the world could he say that something is more sure than that experience in hearing a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son? How could he say that something is more sure? Well, on the one hand, it's because when Peter heard that voice from heaven, when he saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, he completely misunderstood it. Wow, let's set up tabernacles for you and for these two other great men. And it took the words of God to correct his understanding. No, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. So what could be more sure than a great experience if the Spirit Jesus pours out on his people, teaches and reminds them of what Jesus said so that they can't get the interpretation wrong? Verse 26 says, Verse 26 is not a promise for you to claim in your devotional time. Okay, you can in kind of a derivative sense, but this isn't saying, okay, as I open my Bible today, you know, teach me all things and remind me of everything you said. That promise was a promise of what we now call the New Testament. That the Spirit is going to give words. And Peter, he's going to bring things back to your mind. And John, he's going to bring things back to your mind. And Matthew, he's going to bring things back to your mind. And you're going to write them down so that this revelation is from God. And you won't be able to miss my glory again. The Spirit taught and reminded them everything Jesus said, so that they could write it down faithfully for future generations to read and know and follow. You see, that verse is actually pre-authenticating the entire Christian New Testament. That's why we treat it as authoritative, because Jesus promised it was coming. Now go ahead and use that verse when you read your devotions to remind yourself that God has answered that prayer by the very fact that you have the Bible in your lap. But understand that God is doing something on a meta level, not just on your individual level, when he made that promise. See, Jesus was going to leave, and so he prepared them for his departure by saying, "The Spirit I'll send to you is the Spirit who will unite you with me, and when he comes, he will give you my word so that you'll have it forever." See, they would not be left as orphans. The shepherd was not leaving them. Yes, he was leaving them, but he was coming back to them by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And Christ, through the Spirit, would equip them with everything they needed so that they could experience wholeness in their exile. The Hebrew word for wholeness is one you probably know. It is the word shalom. And it could be written over this whole passage, because even though Christ's departure would tempt them to feel as though they were orphans, the reality was Jesus was going to give them peace. Shalom. Wholeness. Even while they longed for home, even while they were in exile, through the Holy Spirit, through their union with Christ, through the scriptures he would leave them, Jesus would give them wholeness, which is why he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you." That is not just saying, "I'll give you some really great warm, fuzzy feelings during Sunday worship." I praise God for warm, fuzzy feelings in Sunday worship. I like that. I like to stop singing and listen to you sing and be carried off on your voices. That's not what this is talking about. This is a reference to the messianic kingdom that the other Judas, remember him? "Why aren't you going to bring it, Lord?" This is a reference to the messianic kingdom that the other Judas and the rest of the disciples so desperately wanted. Don Carson, in his commentary, notes the underlying notion of peace in this passage, and then when he returns to it after the resurrection in John 20, the underlying notion of peace is fundamentally messianic and eschatological. It's looking at the last days. Peace, he writes, is one of the fundamental characteristics of the kingdom anticipated in the Hebrew Bible, which is why Sir Edwin Hoskins, the early 20th century Anglican priest and theologian, simply summarizes it by saying, "The new order is the peace of God in the world." Jesus has told them that he's not going to set up the restored kingdom of David like the other Judas wanted, but he's still the Messiah, and he's still going to bring about his new order of peace in the world, and make no mistake, it is his peace. "I'm the Messiah. It is my peace I give you." He has the right to give it to whomever he wants and in whatever way he wants. And the way in which his peace comes is the most counterintuitive part of the story. I quote Carson again. Jesus displays transcendent peace. His own peace, my peace, throughout his perilous hour of suffering and death. And by that death, he absorbs in himself the malice of others, the sin of the world, and introduces the promised messianic peace in a way nobody around him envisaged. The Pax Romana, that era we call the Roman peace, that peace was won and maintained by a brutal sword. Not a few Jews thought the messianic peace would have been secured by a mightier sword. Instead, the messianic peace was secured by an innocent man who suffered and died at the hands of the Romans and of the Jews and of all of us. And by his death, he effected for his own followers peace with God, and therefore the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Friends, the only way that shalom could come, the only way that broken people like us could receive a better companion and a better communion and a better communication, is that the Messiah suffered and died to win peace for us. Tempted to believe you're an orphan? Tempted to adopt that mentality? Nobody loves you. Nobody cares about you. Nobody's there to fend for you. You have no defense. Are you tempted to think that way? Friends, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Paul writes, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It was there that Jesus was forsaken so that you might be welcomed home. It was there that the Son of God was crushed so that you might be restored. It was there that the shepherd laid down his life so that you might find life in him. Everything Jesus promised you, he earned through his own death and resurrection. All of this comes to you through the cross and the empty tomb. And friend, he's not going anywhere. A shepherd may be leaving. The shepherd is not. You who believe, you are never alone. So fear not. There's no need to be afraid. The good shepherd laid down his life for you. That's how much he loves you. He knows exile is hard. He knows you'd rather be home. He knows what it's like to live by faith. He knows every limitation that you endure. He endured it all himself, and he did it for you because he knew you couldn't. That's why he promises to give us his peace. We can't earn it, but he already has. So don't let change trouble you. Don't let loss cause you to fear. Your shepherd is here. And what's more, he's given you his spirit. He is with you. Notice I didn't say it is with you. He is with you. He is a person, not a force. Look how personally Jesus speaks of the Spirit. You know him like a good friend. You know him. Don't fall into the trap of rationalizing away the Holy Spirit. He's not some mechanistic force in the universe. He's a real person, the third person of the Godhead, and he is with you, constituting you the temple of God, speaking to you, revealing truth to you, guiding your steps. So, friends, walk with him. It's the phrase Paul uses in Galatians 5. Relate to him. Invite him into your day. Listen for his voice, trust his leadership, and entrust yourself to his care, because Jesus is with you by the one called alongside. And friends, finally, do what he says. It's not enough merely to hear what the Spirit says. It's not enough merely to read the Bible or to study the Bible or to be the greatest Bible scholar in the country. You have to do what it says. Having Jesus' commands does not make you a disciple. What makes you a disciple is that you actually keep them. You actually live your whole life as a follower of Jesus. That influences the way you work. It influences the way you rest. It influences the way you play. It influences the way you worship and relate to your friends and your family and your neighbors. Friends, the path of a disciple is a path of greater and greater practical conformity to the life of Jesus. Not just more head knowledge about what Jesus said, but actually putting it into practice. I read this sobering statement recently that said, for most of us, our Bible knowledge is about 3 years ahead of our obedience. My friends, these things ought not so to be. His Spirit is at work in us, and we have the privilege of working it out so that our lives, little by little, more and more, resemble our self-sacrificing Savior, Jesus. Friends, a shepherd may be leaving, but the shepherd is not. You're not orphans. Exiles? Yes. Orphans? No. And as long as you are united with Christ and have the gift of His Spirit and the word of His grace, everything's going to turn out just fine. Would you pray with me, please? Father, please give us awareness of Your Spirit's presence, that our hearts might not be troubled, that we would not fear, but that You would bear the fruit of faith in us, so that we would courageously follow You wherever You lead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.